For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. 1 Corinthians 1:18. That's a remarkable contrast. In fact, the first part of that verse seems rather extreme. The cross is foolishness. This causes us to reflect on why. Why would some consider the cross to be nonsense? Why would some consider the cross to be silliness, foolishness? Well, Paul will give some answers to that very question in the verses that follow. Why the Jews consider the cross to be foolishness? Why the Gentiles consider the cross such a way? And we'll get to these verses in just a moment, but let's start today just by considering why, in general terms, anyone would look upon the cross and see in the cross foolishness. Why do some have a difficulty embracing the cross, have difficulty with God's plan of salvation for humanity? Well, there's a few reasons. First of all, the cross may seem to be a bit unpleasant. Think about the cross for a moment. Now, I'm not saying think about the beautiful ornate crosses, the polished wood crosses that we sometimes use to adorn our churches. Not the cross that people wear around their neck with jewels and upon gold chains. Not the majestic crosses that we use sometimes to adorn our monuments and our church steeples. Think about the first century cross. Think about the Roman cross. That was an unpleasant object. That was an object used for the execution of the lowest of criminals. In fact, it was a privilege for Roman citizens. If you were deemed by the state as worthy to die, you didn't have to face the Roman cross. There were more humane ways for you to die. The cross, now that was saved for the lowest, the most underprivileged of criminals. It was a brutal form of execution. In fact, if you think of all the forms of execution, the most brutal would be the Roman cross. Paul tells us that God chose to show his wisdom and his power through this first century Roman cross. How strange. We could say it's a bit crude. Now, I've heard some people mention or suggest that some of our modern day instruments of execution, maybe the electric chair or maybe the gurney used for lethal injection, that these things would be an equivalent symbol for the ancient Roman cross. Think about wearing an electric chair around your neck on a golden chain. But I think there's a problem with this equation. And there's a problem with this because it fails to consider the real cruelty of the Roman cross. On the first century Roman cross, criminals suffered excruciating pain and humiliation for days before they died. I say humiliation because criminals were beaten. They were stripped naked. They were hung upon a cross in public, and the crowds were given the ability to mock them and ridicule them before they died. That's not how modern day executions are conducted. There's no equivalent in our modern world for that first century Roman cross, and Paul is preaching that God wrought salvation for humanity on a first century Roman cross. How unpleasant in the minds of the world, how foolish. That is utter nonsense. Surely salvation from a human perspective should be nobler, should be more agreeable with our sense of human dignity. The Roman cross was unpleasant. To suggest that salvation came in this means was rather unpleasant. Secondly, some would say that the cross as the means of salvation is foolish because it is way too simple. Salvation is to be had by simply putting your faith and trust in something that Jesus did on the cross. Who came up with this idea? Shouldn't it be much more complex, much more sophisticated? In fact, if you think of the religious systems of the world, the systems of the world that are clearly man-made, they're always much more complex, much more sophisticated. Man-made religion is awfully often complex in the process whereby man connects with God. Man-made religion is often complex in terms of the levels of spiritual attainment and the levels of closeness that one can attain to God. Man-made religion often has a sophisticated hierarchy with the generally faithful people making up the rank and file, and the more knowledgeable and the more committed followers making up a special class of devotees who are actually closer to God, who make up and who enjoy a special kind of salvation. A better plan of salvation, if you will, more rewards in heaven. That is what characterizes man-made religion. But that's not the case with Christianity. Instead, our salvation is rather simple. All come to salvation in the simplicity of faith. Faith in what God has done. All come to the same salvation, eternal life in the Son of God. And all have an equal place at the throne of God in heaven as we all join together and sing with the heavenly host, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lamb who was slain." This idea of the cross and the message of the cross, way too simple, way too simple. Thirdly, some view the cross as foolish because it is free. And we all know that things that are free probably don't have a whole lot of value. You get what you pay for. That's what they always say. In fact, if you go into a store to buy a dresser for your bedroom, one costs $79, the other costs $479. Many people will actually buy the one for $479 because they think, hey, you get what you pay for. And the same principle is often applied to religion, especially man-made religion. What is the cost of salvation of the human soul? Well, it must be probably pretty high. I would probably have to pay a lot more than $479 for the salvation of my soul. Now, here's the irony, though. Here's the irony. The cost is very high. Jesus came and gave his life on the cross of Calvary, a horrific death on a first century Roman cross to secure the salvation of lost humanity. That's a high price. But these are not the costs that people think about when they think about the cost of salvation. They're thinking, what does it cost me personally? Again, in man-made religion, the personal cost is expected to be rather high, which only seems reasonable. Man-made religion often has many religious rituals that need to be performed, many acts of heroism and devotion that need to be carried out so that God will see that we have somehow earned or are worthy of our salvation. And as we mentioned with the complexity of human man-made religion, often there are levels of salvation to be attained with different levels of personal sacrifice and commitment. Do you simply want to get into heaven, or do you want preferred seating once you get there? Maybe you want more than just preferred seating. Maybe you want a little backstage pass or an audience with the man upstairs. With man-made religion, there's often several packages available, each, of course, with a different cost. But Christianity offers something that has no cost. That is, no cost to you. It costs Jesus his very life, but it's no cost to you. And this is actually a good thing, because we are really not in the position to pay a whole lot. In fact, we are spiritually bankrupt. And we're destitute. I cannot imagine what I would pay God to somehow purchase my salvation. We're not really in the position to give him much of anything. But man-made religion often identifies some price tag for those who are foolish enough to want to buy their salvation. A final reason that some people view the cross as foolish is because the cross represents a plan of salvation that we have no control over. We so want to control things. We want to dictate the terms of our contract. We want to have control over our eligibility for membership in the club. We want to be in a position to pay our own way. That is, we don't want to be beholden to anybody. We have the right to be here because we have a ticket bought and paid for by our own hard work. You want to feel that we have some control in the situation. But here is one where we don't have any control. Our salvation is outside of our control. God paid the price with his death upon the cross. He then chose us, and then he then called us to this free gift of salvation. God is in control. All we can do and all that we should do is simply embrace the salvation made available in the message of the cross. It's not foolish. It is the power of God for those who believe. 1 Corinthians 1:18. Let's turn now to the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 to see Paul's explanation for why those in the first century world of Corinth viewed the cross as foolishness. Paul will address the reaction of two groups to the message of the cross, the Jews and the Greeks. This is how Paul puts it in verses 22 and 23. Jews demand miraculous signs and Greeks look for wisdom. We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. First, the Jews. Why do the Jews see the cross as a stumbling block? Actually, the word used in the original is scandalon, where we get our word scandal. Why do the Jews view the cross as a scandal? Because it goes contrary to their ideas of what the Messiah was to be. The promised Messiah, according to the expectations of the Jews, was to be a conquering king who would immediately relieve all of their suffering and their oppression, especially the oppression at the hands of the Romans. The Messiah was to come and to destroy the Roman cross, not die upon it. In fact, the idea of a Messiah hanging upon a cross was a curse of God from the Jewish perspective. Deuteronomy chapter 21, beginning at verse 22, reads like this. If a man guilty of a capital offense is put to death and his body is hung on a tree, you must not leave his body on the tree overnight. But be sure to bury him that same day, because anyone who is hung on a tree is under God's curse. To suggest that the Messiah would die at the hands of the Romans and to be hung upon a cross, inconceivable to the Jewish audience. In fact, even the Apostle Peter struggled with that idea when Jesus first introduced that idea to the Apostle Peter. I'm thinking now of Matthew chapter 16, a very important chapter in the book of Matthew. It marks a major turning point in that gospel. Up until chapter 16, Jesus was sharing with his disciples and with his followers what he was and what he represented. He got to the point where he was ready to put to the disciples that ever so important question, who do people say that I am? Peter, representing the disciples, offered a couple of suggestions of what the crowd was saying, that who Jesus was. And then Jesus puts that same question to his very disciples. And he says, well, what about you? Who do you say that I am? And Peter answered for the group, and he says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Matthew 16:16. Jesus will at first commend Peter and share that it was the Father who had revealed this important truth to Peter. But then Jesus will change the topic of conversation and begin to share with the disciples, beginning in verse 21, that he must go to Jerusalem and to suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day to be raised to life. That doesn't align with the traditional Jewish script. The Christ, the Son of the living God, was to be a conqueror, not someone who is himself conquered. In the next verse, Peter takes it upon himself to call Jesus to the side, to kind of set him straight. Peter had just affirmed that Jesus was the Christ, and now from Peter's perspective, Jesus was suggesting something that's a little bit off script. Peter says, no, Lord, this will never happen to you. Jesus will respond to the words of Peter in the sharpest of terms. He says to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. And here it is. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. In the minds of men, the cross is foolishness. In this situation, Peter was thinking on the things of men, and Jesus needed to correct that. The idea of a Messiah who comes and dies upon the cross, that was a stumbling block. This idea of a stumbling block is best summarized in the concluding verses of Romans chapter 9, where Paul writes these words. What then shall we say? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it, a righteousness that is by faith. But Israel, who pursued a law of righteousness, has not attained it. Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. Just as it is written, see, I lay in Zion a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. And here's the good news. And the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Paul is actually quoting from the prophet of Isaiah here. What we see here is that God sent his Messiah to Jerusalem to be a sacrifice of atonement for lost humanity. We talked about this very theme this morning in our Sunday school class, where the writer of Matthew quotes from Isaiah and says that your expectations of who you think the Messiah is to be are incorrect. Here it is. He is a suffering servant who comes to give his life to bring hope. But the Jews could not accept that. They stumbled over the stone laid in Zion. Zion here is the mountain in Jerusalem upon which the Messiah was put to death. But those who trust in the stone, again, that very last part of the verse, will never be put to shame. How do you trust in this stone? Well, the first part of the verse told us, as the Gentiles recognized that it was a righteousness that is by faith. The Gentiles understood this, and Paul commends them for that. The Jews, however, simply could not embrace that idea. It remained a stumbling stone for them. In fact, Paul will go on in Romans chapter 9 to the rest of that chapter, and he continues to address this very thing, this idea of the continuing unbelief on the part of the Jews to the notion that righteousness was to be attained by trusting in a Messiah who died upon a cross, the stone that God laid in Zion. Getting back to Paul's treatment of the Jews here in 1 Corinthians. The Jews did not want this message of the cross. What they wanted instead were signs. There are numerous times when the Jews demanded a sign from Jesus. Usually it was in the context of his teaching or his actions that put him in the place of acting in the place of God himself, the power of God. Recently in our own Sunday school class, we talked about the story of Jesus coming into the temple and cleansing the temple of those who were selling animals, those who were exchanging coins to the worshipers so they can pay their temple tax with the proper approved coinage. Jesus drove out the animals. He drove out the money changers. And the Jewish leaders confronted him and they asked him for a sign. They say here, chapter 2, verse 18 of John's Gospel, what miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do these very things? This is what Jesus said in response to that question. He said, destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days. Now, Jesus was not talking about the physical temple. He wasn't talking about the physical building in which they were standing. He was talking about his physical body. He was talking about his physical death upon the cross. He was talking about his physical resurrection that would follow his death. Interesting. The sign that Jesus gave to these Jewish leaders, they would not accept. This was a sign that was a scandal to them. This was a stumbling block to them. Jesus did give them a sign. They just didn't want the sign that Jesus gave. On another occasion, the Jewish leaders again came to Jesus. This is from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 12. They say, teacher, we want to see a miraculous sign from you. Jesus, at this point, gives them the very same sign that he had given previously. He says this to them, chapter 12, verses 39 and following. A wicked and adulterous generation asks for miraculous signs, but none will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. And like the reference to destroying the temple in 3 days, Jesus is here referring to the cross and the resurrection that follows the cross. And again, when the Jews eventually saw that very sign unfold before their eyes, they could not believe, they would not believe. To them, the cross was foolishness, it was a stumbling block, it was a scandal. Let's finish with the Greeks. Or the Gentiles. Actually, both terms are used here. In this next verse, we'll see, or back to verse 22 and 23, we'll see that the Greeks and the Gentiles are both used. Again, let's look at the verse, verse 22. Jews demand miraculous signs, and Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. Greeks, they love wisdom. They love human wisdom. They love philosophy. Philosophy began with the Greeks in the city of Athens. What is philosophy? That is the love of wisdom. Socrates, Plato, Aristotle, these were their heroes. These individuals were discussing philosophy in Athens near the time when the last few books of the Old Testament were being written. While the Old Testament prophets were seeking knowledge and truth from God, the Greek philosophers had decided that human wisdom and human knowledge was all that we really needed to address the major questions of life. In fact, in the end, Socrates was put to death in the city of Athens because he was, according to the officials in the city of Athens, leading the young people of Athens away from belief in the traditional gods of the Greeks. Socrates had suggested that critical thinking and pure human reason was all that the youth of Athens really needed. Now, the gods of the Greeks, they are not real. They could not provide true wisdom and true guidance to the people of Greece. But pure human wisdom was also not the key. Now, we're going to end our discussion here about human wisdom because, as we will see in the next section of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we'll see a remarkable contrast between the wisdom of God and the wisdom of man. And we'll be exploring that next time. What we do want to note here is that the Greeks were interested in human wisdom. But human wisdom, human understanding, doesn't find a place for the message of the cross. This brings us back to the four reasons why many continue to reject the message of the cross today. It is because the cross does challenge our human understanding. It does challenge our human wisdom. The message of the cross is not the kind of a message that human religion or human philosophy would ever propose. Human wisdom would never propose something as unpleasant as a first century Roman cross upon which salvation would be attained. Human wisdom would not propose something as simple as faith, as the means by which lost humanity would secure their salvation. The human mind would certainly come up with something much more complicated, much more sophisticated than simply putting your faith in what Jesus did upon the cross. John MacArthur puts it this way. The reason men love complex, elaborate philosophies and religions is because it appeals to our human ego. They offer the challenge of understanding and of doing something complex and difficult. For the same reason, some men scoff at the gospel. It calls them to do nothing. It allows them to do nothing but accept in simple faith what God has done. Human wisdom loves to be in control, to have control, to exercise control, to create and master a means of salvation that we can be proud of, a system of salvation that would highlight and celebrate human understanding, human wisdom. The message of the cross, the simple message of the cross, does not accommodate all of that. Therefore, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who put their faith and trust in their own human accomplishments and their own human reasoning. Paul says, I have come to preach something real simple. Christ and Him crucified. The Jews, they have difficulty with that message because it doesn't fit into their expectations. But sometimes what God is doing isn't going to fit into our expectations. The Gentiles, the non-Jews, they did not like the message of the cross because it's not something that they would come up with. This is the main difference between true God religion and man-made religion. Man-made religion develops a system that we have control over and that we are able by our own means to accomplish the things that would earn us our salvation. God says, you can't do it. I'm going to offer you a plan that all you simply do is embrace what I have done. It's simple. It's free. Some people want to pay. The message of the cross, foolishness. Why is that? Because we look at the cross with our human eyes instead of looking at the cross as what God has done. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the simple cross of Christ upon which you gave your Son as a sacrifice so that we could have everlasting life. Father, help us always as a church, as believers, to keep our focus on that simple message of the cross. Help us always to proclaim and to share with others that simple message of the cross. Father, we thank you that that cross is where we find our salvation, where we find our release and redemption from our slavery to sin. Help us to be a people like Paul who proclaim Christ and Him crucified. We thank you for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.